अंशकपितृभ्यश्च कृपसिन्धुभैः च प्रतितरं पावनेभ्यो वैष्णवेभ्यो नमो नमः. Narada Muni completed his instructions to Dhruva Maharaj, and he told him to go to Vrindavan, to go to the bank of the Yamuna. He told him how to meditate and what to ultimately meditate upon through his Astanga Yoga practices, and he described very carefully and in detail the form of the Lord, because that is the yoginam api sarvesan madgatenantaratmanam sharavan bhajate yomam soma yuktatamamata. This is the perfection of all meditation, to focus the mind fully on Krishna. Then then Narada Muni explained to Dhruva Maharaj more of the process of exactly what he wanted him to do in Vrindavan. He said, he gave him the mantra, Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. He told him to worship the deity, and even if one doesn't have a deity made out of brass or any other material, at least in the forest, one can make a deity out of earth mixed with some water, and following the prescribed methods, whatever is available, even the leaves and buds and fruits available in a forest, they can be offered along with the chanting of the holy names. These things can be offered to the Lord. So the process of Krishna consciousness, as described by Narada Muni, was very complete, and Prabhupada explained the practical applications of these things to our position, because we can't perform austerities and go to the forest and like Dhruva Maharaj did, and we'll hear exactly what Dhruva Maharaj did very soon. And Prabhupada explained that especially the chanting of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra is the focus in this age for our minds. Kirtaniya Sadhari, to always chant Krishna's names. This is actually the essence of all good advice, as Rupa Goswami says. And this carries with it the mercy of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So always chant Hare Krishna. And if we can do that, actually, I just remembered a story how back in the early days of the movement, there was one devotee who was having trouble. And Prabhupada was personally taking care of all the devotees. And Prabhupada at that time, probably this was in early 1968, he was doing something somewhat independently, and he was having trouble, and he wrote to Prabhupada. And Prabhupada said, you go to the temple, because Prabhupada was traveling at that time. You go to the temple, 26 Second Avenue, and every day all you have to do is chant 64 rounds. Don't do anything else, but every day chant 64 rounds. And then we'll discuss when I come. So day after day, the devotee, whose name was actually Bhakti Jan, and he was chanting 64 rounds a day, and the day was getting nearer to when Prabhupada would come, and he was thinking, Prabhupada's told me this, to chant 64 rounds a day, and then we'll work out the problem when Prabhupada comes. So after many days of chanting like that, Prabhupada finally came, and he didn't say anything to him. There was nothing actually that Prabhupada would work out further than this. Chant Hare Krishna, chant 64 rounds a day, chant 128 rounds a day, 264 rounds a day, continuously chant. And almost at the same time, when Prabhupada was in San Francisco, someone said, "What are you going to do about this problem and that problem?" And Prabhupada's reply was, "Take this chanting of Hare Krishna. I have no other medicine. Nasteva, 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 gati anayata." So this is the Hare Krishna movement, because we chant Hare Krishna. Because Krishna and Krishna's names are no different. So as Prabhupada explained in one of the purports that we read yesterday, in this age, we are especially advised to chant the Hare Krishna mantra as enunciated in the Shastras. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So then Narada told Dhruva, who is just a very young boy, and will hear about the one qualification that Dhruva had. Because after all, he was a young boy, and being young isn't a qualification, because he was a child. He was 5-6 years old. And children tend to what? They want to play. They want to be frivolous. They don't want to take life seriously. But Dhruva Maharaj was qualified to receive these instructions from Narada, not because he was a young boy, but because of one thing, and that one thing was his determination. In a true sense, he was improperly motivated even. Because what was his desire? His desire was not to even go back to Godhead, but his desire was to gain something in this material world. A kingdom even greater than the greatest. It was even a childish conception of what can be achieved in this world. But again, he had this one exalted characteristic. Even though his motivation wasn't even perfect, he wanted to see Krishna, and he wanted to see Krishna with incredible determination. Even though, again, even though it was to gain a kingdom, but because he was so determined to see Krishna, everything, all impurities, became washed away by the strength of that devotion to see Krishna. Tivrena bhakti yogena yajeta purushapara. So then Narada tells Dhruva Maharaj that everything will be awarded. Everything. All the fruits of the Vedas, dharma, religiosity, artha, material gain, kama, all one's desires, and ultimately moksha or liberation from this material world, all will be awarded. We don't have to be afraid that we will lose something if we take shelter of Krishna. We will gain everything. Even if we have material desires, there will be gain. But they will be gained in such a way that we'll see that those material desires are actually useless. And we'll hear in later chapters when Dhruva Maharaj actually attains Sakshat Darshan, he actually sees Krishna. He's so embarrassed that he had these petty material desires. And what was that petty desire? He wanted to be the controller of the hugest kingdom. Still, a completely petty, insignificant, material, useless material desire compared to the glory of Krishna's association, which he actually got. So Narada tells Dhruva that everything can be awarded by devotional service. But if one is serious about liberation, getting out of the miserable material world, which any intelligent person is serious about getting out of the material world, because ultimately the material world, it slits our throat at the end, and our very body betrays us. And everyone's so attached to their hearts. And at the end, our own heart will attack us. That's called a heart attack. But yet, even if we have material desires, because just to know about these things, that the material life is ultimately useless, isn't sufficient just to remove those material desires generally. But yet, even if we just, if we take to Krishna's service, everything becomes fulfilled, and we'll see them, those material things, in the proper perspective. So then Narada explains in the last verse we read yesterday, if one is serious about the final goal of the Vedic study, or moksha, or liberation, that can be obtained also through devotional service. But if one wants liberation or freedom from the bondage of death, which ultimately stalks everyone, then one has to give up his material desires. What to speak of getting, as Prabhupada explains in the purport, there's moksha is one word for liberation, or mukti is liberation, which means just getting free from material bondage. But then there is vimukti, which means a very special liberation, which means not only getting free from material bondage, but going to serve Krishna in the spiritual world, in Goloka Vrindavan. Because the concept of liberation, getting free, is what prisoners think about. But what happens when you're free? Free from the material world. That is the real issue. So prisoners, all they're thinking about is getting free. But once we're free, what do? So the best thing is vimukti. The best thing is to go to Krishna and to forever serve Krishna. That is the most wonderful of all wonderful things. So Narada told that to Dhruva. He gave them the instructions about the method. Perform devotional service through chanting, through deity worship, through meditating upon the Lord, through offering everything to the Lord. Focus your mind on the Lord. And then after explaining this to Dhruva Maharaj, he left. Now, the rest of this chapter talks about three different things. The first thing it talks about is where Narada Muni went after he left. Because if we remember, the cause of Dhruva, what was the cause of Dhruva Maharaj's leaving home? What was the cause? Yeah. But there was one other cause, not only Saruchi, yes, but the father, Uttanapad, because he didn't speak up when the boy was insulted, his father didn't give him shelter. And therefore he took shelter with his mother. And his mother said, "You can't take shelter of me." She acted as a proper mother. She directed him to take shelter of Krishna, because he will actually fix the wounds and the scars of material existence, of the pains, the insults, the dishonors, the miseries that everyone experiences. Taking shelter of Krishna is the way to remove those. So Suniti, Dhruva Maharaj's mother, sent Dhruva Maharaj to Krishna, directed him to Krishna, and Dhruva Maharaj went. So Uttanapad, the king, after not speaking up when Saruchi, Dhruva's stepmother, insulted the boy and wouldn't allow him to sit on his father's lap, the father just accepted it because he was too attached to that first wife, the younger wife, Saruchi. So Narada went to Uttanapad to find out how he was dealing with this, because the king is supposed to give shelter to all the citizens, what to speak of his son. And due to his material attachment to his younger wife, he didn't give shelter, and because of that, Dhruva left home. So how is Uttanapad dealing with this? So Narada went there. So after Dhruva Maharaj, after Narada instructed Dhruva Maharaj, Dhruva Maharaj went to Maruvan, the forest in Vrindavan, which is imprinted always with the lotus footprints of Lord Krishna. And therefore it is very, very auspicious and very wonderful and very favorable for advancement in Krishna consciousness. Then Narada went to the palace of Uttanapada. And when Narada approached Uttanapada, the king offered him great respect. And this was one of the essential elements of the Vedic culture, is that when even the most powerful person, the king, sees a sadhu, a sage, he gives him respect. Why? Because with that attitude, the king is able to hear the words of the sage. Because if there is disrespect, there cannot be proper hearing, and therefore the transference of knowledge from the sage, the transference of realization from the sage to the king, will not work, will not be effective. So therefore the principle in Vedic culture is respect for the sadhus. And Prabhupada once said, what he wanted the children in his school, the Gurukula, to learn, one time he said, if when they see a sadhu, a holy person, they bow down, then their education is perfect. Perfect? How is that perfect, just bowing down before a sadhu? Because if they can truly feel respect for the sadhu, then they will listen to him. And if they listen to a sadhu, then they will hear his instructions. And if they hear properly his instructions, they will take those instructions. And if they follow a sadhu's instructions, then their life will become valuable, spiritually valuable. So that is a goal in Krishna consciousness, out of respect for holy people. So Narada went to Uttanapada, and Narada approached the king. The king received him properly. He offered him obeisances. A king offering obeisances. The king is the ruler. But he gets from the throne, down from the throne, and submits himself before the holy person who carries knowledge. And why? Because he wants that. He needs that. He knows that. So Narada, after being seated comfortably by the king, he began to speak. And this is what he said. My dear king, your face appears to be withering up, and you look like you have been thinking of something for a very long time. Why is that? Have you been hampered in following your path of religious rites, economic development, and sense gratification? So Narada actually knew, of course, exactly why King Uttanapada was disturbed, and that disturbance was showing on his face. He knew why. He knew. Because he was just dealing with Dhruva Maharaj. But he was asking to allow the king to speak. And the king replied, O best of the Brahmanas, I am very much addicted to my wife. And I am so fallen that I have abandoned all merciful behavior even to my son, who is only 5 years old. I have banished him and his mother, even though he is a great soul and a great devotee. So in this way, Uttanapada was lamenting how he had treated Dhruva and his other wife. And here is Prabhupada's purport. In this verse, there are some specific words which are to be understood very carefully. The king said that since he was very much addicted to his wife, he had lost all his mercy. That is the result of becoming too affectionate towards women. The king had two wives. The first wife was Suniti and the second was Suruchi. He was too attached to the second wife, however, so he could not behave well with Dhruva Maharaj. And that was the cause of Dhruva Maharaj's leaving home to perform austerity. So Prabhupada speaks very politically incorrect here and does not even care at all. That is the result. Because he was too much addicted to his wife, he lost all his mercy. That is the result of becoming too affectionate towards women. What is the meaning of that? Is it something magical that if you become too attached, if one becomes too attached to women or enjoying with a member of the opposite sex, that automatically one becomes horrible? And the answer is that it's not automatic, it's just natural. And why? It's because the attraction between male and female puts especially the male, but nowadays it's both parties, in the mood, I am Purusha, I am the enjoyer. I am the enjoyer. And that mood, I am the enjoyer, and that you and you and you and everything I see is meant for my pleasure and my enjoyment, that your existence is meant for my pleasure, that mood is what cuts out the merciful tendency of a human being. Soon as one takes up the mood of enjoyer, then the mood of mercy is cut, it is finished. And this is truly personified in attachment of a male to women. Because then he doesn't care about anyone except himself. It breeds such a deep selfishness within the heart, and selfishness is exactly the opposite of mercy and compassion. Because all one cares about is oneself, not about the other person's needs. So Uttanapad was recognizing that because he wanted to please his wife, because why did he want to please his young wife? Because she was the source of his enjoyment, his pleasure. So therefore, due to that, he lost his sense of compassion and mercy and giving shelter to Dhruva Maharaj. And therefore, he was feeling very guilty. He was seeing his act as the cause of Dhruva Maharaj going to the forest, leaving home. Although as a father, the king was affectionate towards his son, he minimized his affection for Dhruva Maharaj because he was too much addicted to the second wife. Because that which gives us pleasure, we become attached to. This is the law of nature. Now he was repenting that both Dhruva Maharaj and his mother, Suniti, were practically banished. Dhruva Maharaj went to the forest, and since his mother was being neglected by the king, she was therefore almost banished also. The king repented, having banished his boy, for Dhruva was only 5 years old, and a father should not banish his wife and children or neglect their maintenance. Repentance over the neglect of both Suniti and her son. Repentant over his neglect of both Suniti and her son, he was morose, and his face appeared withered. According to the Manusmriti, one should never desert his wife and children. So this happens nowadays. Soon as one becomes too attached to another woman, or a woman becomes too attached to man, once again, that mood of enjoyment becomes dominant. The mercy and compassion and the care immediately becomes neglected. And this is contemporary civilization. But in the Vedic culture, one should never desert his wife and children. Why? Why one could keep to that? How could one have such integrity? And the answer is that one in the Vedic culture does not simply think that existence is meant for my enjoyment. I am not the center of existence in that culture, but rather, what is the center? Ultimately, it's Krishna's pleasure, or at least some dutifulness. But now there's no dutifulness even. Everything is just me, 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 and immediately, where is my instantaneous gratification? No one will even wait to get to do the right thing, because people know if they do the right thing, it feels good. But no. Just unless there's instantaneous gratification, people don't want to take it up. So therefore, practically speaking, the whole society is corrupt because of this mood. So according to the Manusmriti, one should never desert his wife and children. In a case where the wife and children are disobedient and do not follow the principles of home life, they are sometimes given up. But in the case of Dhruva Maharaj, this was not applicable because Dhruva was very mannerly and obedient. Moreover, he was a great devotee. Such a person is never to be neglected, yet the king was obliged to banish him. Now he was very sorry. So that's the result when we act selfishly. In the beginning, We may think that it is very pleasant, but in the end, what happens? We end up lamenting. And that's just what was happening with Uttanapada. So he said, "My dear Brahmana," to Narada, he continued, "the face of my son was just like a lotus flower. And I'm thinking of his precarious condition. He is unprotected, and he might be very hungry. He might have lain down somewhere in the forest, and the wolves might have attacked him to eat his body. Alas, just see how I was conquered by my wife. Just imagine my cruelty. Out of love and affection, the boy was trying to get up on my lap. But I did not receive him, nor did I even pat him for a moment. Just imagine how hard-hearted I am." The great sage Narada replied, "My dear king, please do not be aggrieved about your son. He is well protected by the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Although you have no actual information of his influence, his reputation has already spread all over the world." Here's Prabhupada's purport. Because when we think about it, and looking at it from the father naturally thinks himself the protector of the citizen, of his child, all the citizens, if he's the king, and of his own child. So Uttanapada was thinking, if I have not protected him, who will protect this boy? And here's what Prabhupada's purport is to that verse. Sometimes, when we hear that great sages and devotees go to the forest and engage themselves in devotional service or meditation, we become surprised. How can one live in the forest and not be taken care of by anyone? But the answer given by a great authority, Narada Muni, is that such persons are well protected by the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Sharanagati, or surrender, means acceptance or firm belief that wherever the surrendered soul lives, he is always protected by the Supreme Personality of Godhead. He is never alone or unprotected. So this, practically speaking, is the only way to become fearless in this world, to feel always protected, and that is when one puts himself completely in the hands of Krishna. Otherwise, what will it take to protect us? How much money do we have to have in our bank account before we feel we have enough that we won't, that whatever happens to us will be safe? Or how many weapons do we need? How many locks on the door do we need before, will 16 locks be enough, 25, before we feel completely safe? So truly speaking, the only way that one can be fully safe is if one is fully faithfully faithful in his sharanagati, or his putting himself under the protection of Krishna, and one is deeply realized in that. Gotripte varanam tata. Sharanagati, or surrender, means acceptance or firm belief that wherever the surrendered soul lives, he is always protected by the Supreme Personality of Godhead. He is never alone or unprotected. Dhruva Maharaj's affectionate father thought his young boy, only 5 years old, to be in a very precarious position in the jungle. But Narada Muni assured him, "You do not have sufficient information about the influence of your son. Anyone who engages in devotional service anywhere within this universe is never unprotected." Very important. Very important. And really, this is the test that we all ultimately have to pass. Because ultimately, at the time of death, what will we have to save us? We will only have our practiced ability to hold on to the lotus feet of Krishna. And if we have not practiced in our life, it will be very, very difficult to hold on tightly at the time of death. So when we somehow or another, by Krishna's arrangement, by our karma, we are in difficult positions in this life, during the life, rather than just trying to avoid them, we should see them as great opportunities to practice taking shelter of Krishna. Because one has to be very, very, very serious to do this. And it is not easy. I can say that from my own personal experience, because as soon as there's difficulty, we immediately look for the escape hatch. We try to get out and take care of ourselves, and we blame everyone else. But ultimately, how much will that help us when we are dying? Who can we blame? And what will help us? There is nothing in this material world that can help us. So we have to practice this. So Dhruva Maharaj was deeply, deeply practicing this. His saranagati, taking shelter of Krishna, and therefore he was fully under Krishna's protection, and Narada Muni assured Uttanapada of this, "Don't worry, the boy will be safe." He said, "My dear king, your son is very competent. He will perform activities which would be impossible even for great kings and sages. Very soon he will complete his task and come back home. You should know that he would also spread your reputation all over the world." So how? What is it that Dhruva Maharaj had, again, that placed him so firmly under the protection of Krishna, that he would complete his task at 5 years old, return home fully safe and glorified? He'd even glorify the king, because of the king being his father, the king would be glorified. So what was this quality of Dhruva that allowed him, a young boy, inexperienced in the world, immature in so many ways, to get such full protection of Krishna? Such full sharanagati. So Prabhupada explains in his purport, we'll read from the middle of the purport. He said, and this is text 69, another significant word is sudushkaram in the verse, very difficult to perform. What was the task that Dhruva Maharaj undertook? What was he actually trying to do? The most difficult task in life is to satisfy the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And Dhruva Maharaj would be able to do that. We must remember that Dhruva Maharaj was not fickle. He was determined to execute his service and then come back. Every devotee, therefore, should be determined that in this life he will be able to satisfy the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and by that process go back home, back to Godhead. That is the perfection of the highest mission of life. He was determined, and Prabhupada is saying that we should become determined. This is the great challenge of our life, to be determined to what? To somehow in this life satisfy Krishna. And the process of devotional service is the learning, the process that we are learning by studying the Bhagavatam, by studying the life of Dhruva Maharaj, by studying everything. Is what is it to study? What is the process that will satisfy Krishna? What is that process? How can I act in such a way that Krishna will be pleased and be satisfied with me and take me fully under his protection and bring me to his lotus feet? So we all fall so short of this. Or at least some of us do. We fall so short of this. Why? Lack of determination, lack of sincerity. So to acknowledge this is healthy. Lack of knowledge, tattva-vibhrama, lack of knowledge, material desires, asat-trishna, these are called anartis. And in commenting on the second sloka of the Sikshastakam, the Daivam Idrisamehan Anujan Uraga. Why don't we get great taste when we chant? Because we have so many things sitting in our heart that are against the process of getting that higher taste of Krishna consciousness. And that makes us very unfortunate. Material desires, weakness in the heart, we commit offenses, and we lack knowledge. These are the four basic areas. So they will get in the way of the highest mission of life, which is to go back home, back to Godhead. So after speaking to King Uttanapada, Narada Muni, he left. And Uttanapad, the next verse explains in text 70, after being advised by Narada Muni, practically gave up all duties in relationship with his kingdom, which was very vast and wide, opulent like the goddess of fortune, and he simply began to think of his son Dhruva. Now, Narada instructed Dhruva Maharaj, Dhruva Maharaj went to Madhavan, then Narada went to sing Uttanapad, to see King Uttanapad, and then what did Dhruva do? Now listen to what Dhruva did. Elsewhere, Dhruva Maharaj, having arrived at Madhavan, he took his bath in the river Jamuna and observed fasting in the night with great care and attention. After that, as advised by the great sage Narada, he engaged himself in worshipping the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So Prabhupada explains in his purport to that verse that Dhruva Maharaj so carefully followed the instructions of his spiritual master, and he quotes Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur in explaining that this is the secret of success. This makes one successful in the attempt to go back home, back to Godhead, because by that, yasya prasada bhagavat prasada, by his pleasure, Krishna is pleased. So that is very much on the way to answering the question that how do we please Krishna? If the purpose of life is to please Krishna, then how do we please him? So immediately we're getting the answer that one has to please priya eva tasya, one who is dear to Krishna, priya, dear. A spiritual master is expert in giving special instructions to each of his disciples, and if the disciple executes the order of the spiritual master, that is the way of his perfection, because by that is Krishna's system. And that's how Krishna becomes pleased through that. Text 72. Now this is what Dhruva Maharaj did. This is the first step. For the first month, Dhruva Maharaj ate only fruits and berries on every third day, only to keep his body and soul together. And in this way he progressed in his worship of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. There's a very important purport. And in this chapter, Prabhupada has given so many very important purports. Now we'll go back and hear this one after we hear what other austerities Dhruva Maharaj performed in his great determined effort to satisfy the Lord by following all the instructions of Narada. So in the first month, every 3 days he ate, and then he only ate fruits and berries that were available in the forest. In the second month, Dhruva Maharaj ate only every 6 days. And for his eatables, he took dry grass and leaves. Thus he continued his worship. In the third month, he drank water only every 9 days. Thus he remained completely in trance and worshipped the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is adored by selected verses. In the fourth month, Dhruva Maharaj became a complete master of the breathing exercise. So the breathing exercise we heard about previously is pranayam. After one performs the asanas and his body becomes healthy, etc., then one can perform the pranayam properly and fully control his mind. Through controlling the breathing, one learns the art of controlling his mind. And when one learns to control his mind, then he withdraws it fully from all objects of sense enjoyment and focuses it on Krishna and becomes very, very powerful. As soon as we control our mind, we become powerful. As soon as our mind is allowed to wander all over from this object of enjoyment to that object of enjoyment, we actually become weak. So in the fourth month, Dhruva Maharaj became a complete master of the breathing exercise. And thus, he inhaled air only every 12th day. In this way, he became completely fixed in his position and worshipped the Supreme Personality of Godhead. In other words, he was withdrawing. He was becoming independent of his body completely in the bodily needs, including breathing. He minimized his eating. He practiced yoga, not to just make the body healthy, But to minimize the soul's interaction with the body. And he was becoming more and more powerful at this time by fixing his consciousness fully on the Supreme Lord. By the fifth month, Dhruva Maharaj, the son of the king, had controlled his breathing so perfectly that he was able to stand on only one leg, just as a column stands, without motion, and he concentrated his mind fully on the Parabrahma, the Supreme Lord. He completely controlled his senses and their objects, and in this way he fixed his mind without diversion to anything else upon the form of the person, Supreme Personality of Godhead. So he fully, through full concentration of the Lord through the mystic yoga that he was practicing under the instructions of Narada Muni, he focused completely on Krishna, completely withdrawn from the body. And his soul, himself, his consciousness was focused on Krishna. When Dhruva Maharaj thus captured the Supreme Personality of Godhead, he had captured him within his consciousness, who is the refuge of the total material creation. So everything in the existence comes from the Supreme Lord. So when Dhruva, through his meditation, captured so in such a focused manner the Supreme Lord within his consciousness, the three worlds, because that began to tremble. So he became heavy because he had captured the heavy Lord in his consciousness. Now, this is towards the end of Prabhupada's purport. The Supreme Personality of Godhead controls everything by entering into everything. By associating constantly with the Supreme Personality in his heart, Dhruva Maharaj naturally became equal to the greatest Brahman by his association, and thus he became the heaviest, and the entire universe trembled. In conclusion, a person who always concentrates on the transcendental form of Krishna within his heart can very easily strike the whole world with wonder at his activities. So taking this example of Dhruva Maharaj, the intensity of his determined concentration upon Krishna made him so powerful. Now we cannot perform the austerities that Dhruva Maharaj performs, and Prabhupada explains that in the purport. But he's saying, Prabhupada is explaining, this is the process of actually becoming powerful and doing something wonderful. And it is not by one's own power, but rather it is by concentrating on the form of Krishna so his heart contains Krishna or Krishna's mercy. That is the perfection, and then he can do something wonderful. That is the perfection of yoga performance, as confirmed in the Bhagavad Gita 6:47, Yoginam Apisabhisham. Of all yogis, the bhakti yogi who thinks of Krishna always within his heart and engages in his loving transcendental service is the topmost. Ordinary yogis can exhibit wonderful material activities known as astasiddhi, eight kinds of yogic perfections. But a pure devotee of the Lord can surpass these perfections by performing activities which can make the whole universe tremble. In other words, how powerful a devotee can become. Not that the devotee is interested in becoming powerful, but the devotee is interested in pleasing Krishna, and by making his desire, focusing his consciousness on pleasing Krishna, making his desire one with Krishna, then through him, Krishna will act, and therefore the devotee can act in an unlimitedly powerful way. As Dhruva Maharaj, as text 79, the king's son, kept himself steadily standing on one leg. This is to get, we can understand how powerful Dhruva actually became. The pressure of his big toe, and this is the 5-year-old boy, the pressure of his big toe pushed down half the earth. Just as an elephant being carried on a boat rocks the boat left and right with his every step. So this is, gives us a hint of how powerful Dhruva became. So this same boy who was denied sitting upon his father's lap by his mother, became so powerful he could rock the world due to his determined devotional service and taking shelter of Krishna. Text 80. When Dhruva Maharaj became practically one in heaviness with Lord Vishnu, the total consciousness, Lord Vishnu, the total consciousness, due to his fully concentrating and closing the holes of his body, the total universal breathing became choked up. So Dhruva Maharaj withdrew his consciousness, closed up his body completely, and because of his oneness with everything, due to his devotion, the whole universe became choked up. And all the great demigods in all the planetary systems felt suffocated and thus took shelter of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And towards the end of the purport to that verse. This example of Dhruva Maharaj is closing the holes of his personal body and thereby closing the breathing holes of the total universe clearly indicates that a devotee, by his personal devotional service, can influence all the people of the whole world to become devotees of the Lord. So really, we saw that in Srila Prabhupada. We're also familiar with his almost mythological story of how Prabhupada came alone to the West, and within how many years he came in 65, 66, and then left in 1977, and incredible success, and the materialists were trembling, practically speaking. How? By one person? Can one person do it? It is not at all difficult. For an ordinary person, it is impossible. Not difficult, but impossible. So how did Prabhupada do it? It was by his personal devotional service, he influenced all the people of the world to become devotees, practically speaking. Why? Because Krishna Shakti Nahivina Tarpavartana. Because of his intense desire to please Krishna, to please his spiritual master, that intense desire to please bhakti, Krishna, then Krishna acted through him. So there is a combination of the compassionate desire of the devotee and Krishna's own acting that makes it work. Krishna acts through the devotee, but it is the devotee's desire that allows Krishna to act through him. And the devotee says, I'm not doing anything. This is happening by Krishna's mercy. And the Krishna, on the other hand, says, no, it is my devotee who is doing it. Krishna wants to glorify the devotee, and the devotee wants to glorify Krishna. This is very mysterious, actually. So Prabhupada in his purport continues, if there is only one pure devotee in pure Krishna consciousness, he can change the total consciousness of the world into Krishna consciousness. This is not very difficult to understand if we study the behavior of Dhruva Maharaj. One pure devotee, and Prabhupada actually says this in the beginning of his introduction in the Bhagavad Gita, in the preface. He says, if my endeavor will be a success, if one pure devotee becomes inspired, comes out of the writing of this book. Because one pure devotee, what is the example that Prabhupada would often give? That a moon gives so much light and dispels so much light in the darkness. And so many stars, little, they don't do anything to dispel darkness, practically speaking. So Prabhupada would always say that we are interested in moons. So what is a moon who can dispel the darkness? All it takes is one thing, sincere devotional service, or a sincere desire to please Guru and Krishna. It's very, very heavy. Very, very it's heavy. And it's embarrassing in many ways, and it's very, very straight. If there is only one pure devotee in pure Krishna consciousness, he can change the total consciousness of the world into Krishna consciousness. That is the great challenge. So the last two verses we'll read, and then we'll go back and read that one purport about the austerities that Dhruva Maharaj performed, which are impossible for us to perform. But Prabhupada gives some very practical instructions on what austerities we should perform. So we should hear that because they are very pertinent. So when the demigods, Dhruva Maharaj, choked up the whole, he was so powerful, he choked up the whole breathing of the universe. And the demigods were frightened and they took shelter of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. The demigod said, "Dear Lord, you are the refuge of all moving and non-moving living entities. We feel all living entities to be suffocating, their breathing processes choked up. We have never experienced such a thing. Since you are the ultimate shelter of all surrendered souls, we have therefore approached you. Kindly save us from this danger." The Supreme Personality of God had replied, "My dear demigods, do not be perturbed by this. It is due to the severe austerities and full determination of the son of King Uttanapad, who is now fully absorbed in thought of me. He has obstructed the universal breathing process. You can safely return to your respective homes. I shall stop this boy in his severe acts of austerities, and you'll be saved from this situation." So the Lord told him, "Dhruva Maharaj is not trying to hurt you and close down the universe or anything like that. He's performing austerities and this has happened, and I will stop him." So that ends the chapter. Now let's just read this one purport which Prabhupada gives after Dhruva Maharaj's first day, where Dhruva only ate fruits and berries on every third day after the first month, only to keep his body and soul together. And in this way, he progressed in his worship of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Now, we'll skip down a few lines, and we'll read from about three quarters of Prabhupada's purport. Please listen carefully. Dhruva Maharaj is an acharya. Acharya means what? Teacher. Especially by his achar, by his actions he is teaching. And by undergoing severe austerities and penances, he teaches us how one should execute devotional service. We must carefully know the process of Dhruva Maharaj's service. How severely he passed his days will be shown in later verses, which we've heard, so severe. We should always remember that to become a bona fide devotee of the Lord is not an easy task. But in this age, by the mercy of Lord Chaitanya, it has been made very easy. But if we do not follow even the liberal instructions of Lord Chaitanya, how can we expect to discharge our regular duties in devotional service? So it's not an easy thing, but Lord Chaitanya has made it easy. But still, we have to follow those instructions that he gave that make it easy. It is not possible in this age to follow Dhruva Maharaj in his austerity. But the principle must be followed. We should not disregard the regulative principles given by our spiritual master, for they make it easier for the conditioned soul. As far as our ISKCON movement is concerned, we simply ask that one observe the four prohibitive rules. What are they? No meat eating, no illicit sex, no intoxication, and no gambling. If one doesn't follow those, one cannot truly be a devotee in the sense that one will be fixed in the bodily concept of life. Those things, practically speaking, make us our body. They force us into bodily concept of life. So we simply ask that one observe the four prohibitive rules, chant 16 rounds, and instead of indulging in luxurious eating for the tongue, simply accept prasad offered to the Lord. This does not mean that with our fasting, the Lord should also fast. The Lord should be given foodstuff which is as nice as possible. But we should not make it a point to satisfy our own tongues. As far as possible, we should accept simple foodstuff just to keep the body and soul together to execute devotional service. It is our duty to remember always that in comparison to Dhruva Maharaj, we are insignificant. We cannot do anything like what Dhruva Maharaj did for self-realization because we are absolutely incompetent to execute such service. But by Lord Chaitanya's mercy, we have been given all concessions possible for this age. So at least we should always remember that neglect of our prescribed duties in devotional service will not make us successful in the mission we have undertaken. It is our duty to follow in the footsteps of Dhruva Maharaj, for he was very determined. We should also be determined to finish our duties in executing devotional service in this life. We should not wait for another life to finish our job. Okay, we'll end here. Thank you very much. Any questions or comments?
You were explaining about the relationship between a man and a woman engenders a selfish attitude. And a few lines later, I think it was in the Manusamhita or somewhere, that a husband and wife should stay together, they shouldn't break up. So I guess that somewhere I've missed the nexus there. It doesn't mean you stay together and you become more and more selfish. So there must be some formula that a man and a woman can be together as husband and wife.
Yes. Well, the first principle of that is to stay together. Because what happens when the husband and wife don't stay together, it's not that they spiritually advance generally. What happens is they just find other husbands and other wives and other ones and switch and change and swap and trying to satisfy one's material sensual desires. And that binds one more to that selfish and enjoying mood. If one gets married and stays married, one wife, one husband, and responsibly acts, then naturally one is purified of selfishness because one finds out very quickly that things simply don't revolve around one's own needs. Rather, one very quickly becomes a servant of everyone else. The husband, instead of becoming the master of everyone, he becomes a servant of everyone. The wife, instead of becoming the master, the enjoyer, becomes the servant of everyone. So, by following the process properly of marriage, for instance, one is purified. And just as you're saying, by sticking to it especially, one is purified. So then one can ask the question, well, what happens if it's not working? It's not possible to stay together. And in Kali Yuga, this really does happen in this age. You know, it's very hard. Very hard. So what happens if we haven't been able to do that? So then we have to try our best. We have to understand the principles and try our best to do the proper thing. But we should act as responsibly as we possibly can. We should avoid illicit activities because what we want to do is go back to Godhead. If this goal gets lost in our life, then we'll have no standard by which we choose what we should do and what we shouldn't do. So whatever position we're in, whether we've wasted so much of our life, whether we've acted so-called properly our whole life, we should keep that determination in the forefront of our consciousness and act as best as we can and take at least a step and make proper choices to move in the right direction. And also, we should become humble when we look at our failures. And then, if we're humble, then everything will ultimately work out properly. But the trouble is, very often when we make our mistakes and do the wrong thing, then to cover it up, we tend to become proud and we blame everyone else. And we change our affiliations to a typical response when we can't follow something, we're unable to follow something. Instead of becoming humble and just sort of picking ourselves up and trying again, what we do is we change our group that we associate with, so that we're associating with people who have a lower standard, so we don't have to feel bad. But instead of that, we should become humble and do the best we can. There's a wonderful commentary of Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur's to the verse Apichetsudrachiro Bhajate Mamananyabak, where Krishna says that even if a devotee performs the most abominable activities, he's still to be considered saintly. So that's what Krishna says, that he should be considered saintly. But Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur explains, it's not what the devotee thinks that I should be considered saintly. Rather, the devotee thinks, and he explains exactly how a devotee thinks, he thinks that I am a black spot in the society of devotees. And for my improper activities, I may have to go to hell and suffer for so many thousands of births or whatever, but still I will not give up serving Krishna. I am a servant of Krishna, and somehow or another, whatever situation I'm in, no matter how bad my consciousness, let me somehow or another try to do some service because I'm a servant of Krishna. And that consciousness purifies him. And Krishna doesn't accept any of the bad things that he's done if he has that consciousness. So it's devoid of pride, basically, and ready to take the reactions for what he's done. And not trying to wiggle out of him, saying, you know, I'm a devotee, I'm transcendental, and therefore, etc., etc. So humility is really such a key in the whole thing. And it's a tough one for us residents of Kali Yuga, because in Kali Yuga, everyone is so proud. Everyone just gets so proud out of what? Of what, you know? It's just whatever little we have, we become overly proud of it. We see everyone else's faults and we see our own strength, whatever little it is. And in this way, we are not able to get the benefit of Krishna's mercy. So, I guess I tried my best to answer your question, you know, directly in the beginning, but so and it's actually so amazing that when one sees or hears about a great devotee, what's so striking is that they're so unpretentious and so devoid of pride. They who have so much are so painfully aware of their own faults and minimize whatever glory they have. They don't see that. They see their faults and they're always trying to serve. And they're powerful in their service. And we who are so pucked with faults and have such little devotion, we see, well, at least I can speak for myself, we have pride. And we see our own great qualities and we don't want to look at our faults. We try to avoid that. We block that out. So it's a formula for not advancing very quickly and not getting Krishna's mercy. Well, the other one is Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur so kindly describes the mentality of a devotee, that even if he does something bad, that mentality that will purify him and have Krishna not even consider those bad things. So when we read Prabhupada's books, the standard of what is good and bad and right and wrong is so different from the standard that surrounds us. So it's very hard to read Prabhupada's books sometimes, because you know the finger of condemnation so strongly points to us, and it's not very pleasant. We'd rather you know, forget about that and just say, well, we're devotees or whatever. So, anyone want to add anything to that or make any other comments or any other questions on that?
That's where you're saying that devotees are thinking that, you know, we think we're devotees and we're above everything. There's all different degrees of devotees, isn't there? There's a lot of deceit within devotees.
There's what?
A lot of deceit, self-deception.
Well, that's what we're saying. But not in devotees, but in us who are aspiring to be devotees. Mm-hmm. Devotees don't have self-deception. But we're aspiring to be devotees. We're very dependent on mercy, not on devotion, not our devotion. So when one is very dependent, it forces him to be humble. So we don't like to either be dependent or humble. We like to think ourselves very independent. And we're proud of it. So therefore, here we are. But we can be sure that our pride will be crushed by the material energy. That we can count on. And we'll, no matter how much we try and avoid it, it will happen. And then how we react to that will depend on how much we've learned in our life, devotionally. How we can deal with the crushingness of material nature. And it will crush. That we can guarantee. Ultimately, and Prabhupada even said this, when you're old and your body is, you know, all wrinkled and decrepit, what do you have to be proud of? You have to lose your pride. All you can be proud of is your memories of what you used to be. And then everyone looks at you with, when you're old, everyone looks at you with such disdain, unless you have money. Then everyone looks at you in a different way. And why do they look at you when you have money? It's because they want your money. It's not any other reason. Everyone wants something from you. So what? So ultimately, our pride is must be that whatever it is that we're proud of. And sometimes we can think, well, okay, what is it? Let's get right down to it. What is it that I have that I'm proud of? What is it? Is it my the fine way I put on my tilak in the morning? Well, what is it? You know, that I can put on matching socks 5 days consistently or something. What is it that I'm proud of that I can really do? But it all will be crushed by the end. Does it make any sense to be proud of something that we're going to lose? Certainly not. So whether we're young or old, we're all only a little bit of time is separating everyone from being old and on the verge of death. So we have to think, keep these type of morbid, cynical thoughts in our consciousness, because this is life. This is reality. This is material reality. But on the other side, if we just keep those things in our consciousness, we won't be very happy either. On the other side, we should do what Dhruva Maharaj is doing. We should learn the art of depending on Krishna and focusing on Krishna. And not focusing our consciousness on being the enjoyer of the material world. Because that's impossible. If for no other reason, look at the competition. Every other living entity in the world is also fully determined to do that same thing.
And how is pride to... Because I've read that one should... If you're still attacked by lust and anger and pride, you should direct it towards Krishna. How is one to use it?
One should be proud of the fact that of what he's gotten in devotional service and hold on to it very tightly, something like that. In other words, we shouldn't be ashamed of being devotees, whatever devotion we have, whatever it is, meager, maybe we should be proud of it because that's our true possession. One should be proud of what one truly possesses. Truly possesses means it's ours and can't be taken from us. So devotion, whatever it is we have, whether it's 1%, we'll quantify it, or 7% or 12%. That's all we actually have of value. So one should be proud of that, and that will make one hold on to it. I'm proud of the orders that we have from our spiritual masters, so many things like that. But that, in that, pride is humility. It's not a proud, because it's really connected to Krishna's mercy. So if someone gives you $1 million because you're very needy, should you be proud of your wealth or just thankful for the mercy? So we should just be thankful. So that pride is even a humble pride. Good question. Okay, on that closing note, we should end because it's already a quarter after. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. All glories to Juvaraj, Srila Prabhupada, Narada Muni, and all the assembled devotees. Hare Krishna.